Well, good morning. I trust everyone's having a blessed Sabbath, and we've got a fellowship meal to look forward to. We just got to get through this thing that I got to talk about. This morning's presentation is entitled The Tower of Babel, Looking for Value, Looking for God. Now, one of the things that I probably figured out by now is I love to go through the Old Testament and find foreshadowings of the gospel, because that's really the stories of the Old Testament are not just standalone stories. They're about people of faith looking forward to God's deliverance in their lives, and it plays a part into our lives as well. And so this story of the Tower of Babel, as we know it, has the element of the gospel. There are people looking for God, and they're looking for value in all of the wrong things, much like today. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So the Tower of Babel, looking for value, looking for God. If you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, again, thank you, Lord, for this full church and for every soul that's here. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide me in the words that help me to be clear. Give me the strength to clearly communicate the concepts you've given me to speak this week. And Lord, I pray for your Spirit to speak to all of our hearts the things you know we need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, open up to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And once you're there at the start of Genesis 11, go back one verse into the previous chapter. So that's actually chapter 10, verse 32. It sets the context for Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 10, verse 32. Or just go to chapter 11, go one verse back. It says, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." And so, you know, when we've been together over the last couple months, I've been going through the story of the antediluvians, the people who lived before the flood and Noah and the aftermath. And of course, it is with the descendants of Noah, his family, that Scripture tells us everyone who is on the face of the earth can trace their lineage back to this family, to Noah, through those three branches. This is a reissuing of the command to go forth and to multiply and fill the earth. This is the people we are talking about here as we now join into chapter 11, verse 1, when it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Well, that makes a lot of sense, because if they're all the immediate descendants of Noah and his family, they are not going to have any other language. They're not going to have any challenges communicating with each other. They are going to be of one people, one language, and one speech, which initially sounds good, but it becomes problematic in our story. Verse 2, it says, "It came to pass, as they," the descendants of Noah, "journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt or bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And so the descendants of Noah, of course, the flood waters recede. They are at Mount Ararat, as commonly believed. We'll go with that. And so they begin making their way east, but it says that they find this plain of Shinar, and they decide to settle down there, and they're going to build, and it talks about their building plans. Now, this becomes problematic, and it's not, it doesn't use very strong language, but earlier, when Noah and his family come out of the ark, God reissues a command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is a reissuing of the command that was given to Adam, right? Because God's original plan was that he created Adam and Eve, he gave them authority and dominion to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But of course, his descendants of Cain and the descendants of his other son Seth, that ultimately the sons of God marry the daughters of men, right? And this equals the antediluvian world that had become so consumed with evil that God had to destroy it with a flood. So now Noah and his family come forth from the ark, and the command is reissued again. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He doesn't say to have authority or dominion, because that dominion has already been given over to Lucifer. Adam was given the authority and dominion because there was no sin. But then when they sinned, that authority was given over to Lucifer. And so that's why Jesus refers to Satan or Lucifer as the prince of this world. That's why there's sin, death, and suffering in this world. People say, where is God? It's because we're under the dominion of Lucifer. Now, Christ is going to reclaim that at the second coming, and he's still here with us, but we are in a world of pain, death, and suffering because it's under his dominion. Nevertheless, when God starts over with Noah, he says, you all need to do what the original plan was. Go forth, multiply, and fill the earth, and spread my knowledge and my character to the world. And so that was the command, to go forth. Yet, here we have several generations later, and chapter 10 details a number of these generations from these three sons of Noah's descendants. They decide to make this journey eastward, but then they settle in the land of Shinar, and they want to build. They want to build a city and a tower. And we could say in a modern perspective, well, what's the big deal with that? We know God intervenes later in this story. What's the big deal with building a city? We live in a world full of cities. The people later on in Genesis build cities. It's the nature of why they want to settle and why they want to build this city. And really, when they say city, it's really like a city of cities. It's like an empire. They want to establish the first great city that's going to extend across the face of the globe. And it will give them glory. It will give them attention. They will make a name for themselves. And that's why it says, lest we be scattered across the face of the earth. So there is part of the language that's even telling us they want to settle, not continue this journey. They don't want to be scattered across the face of the earth. They don't want to do what God told them to do. They don't want to spread his glory. They don't want to spread the lessons of the flood to the rest of the world. Beware, follow God, trust in him, he has a better way. No, they are in rebellion at this point. The generations after Noah do the same thing, essentially, that any of us as humans do. Just the same generations that did during the antediluvians. This desire to go our own way. The sinful human heart that ultimately says, I don't have to do what God tells me to do. I want to do what I want to do. I want to claim glory and authority for myself. And so they want to build a city of cities, an empire, if you will, so that they can receive the glory and the intention. And this is not as God would have it. This is a rebellion against God. Now, this story doesn't furnish a lot of details. Now, there are some sources of Christian tradition and Jewish tradition that provide some additional details of this story if you choose to accept it. I'm not saying you should. They're interesting. I like to include the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. He comments on this and says that he actually mentions Nimrod, which is one of the descendants of Ham that's mentioned in chapter 10. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, Genesis doesn't say this, but Josephus says that Nimrod was the one that kind of led in this rebellion to encourage everyone to build this kingdom or this empire that would be rejecting God's way and sort of glorifying themselves. And whether you accept that or not, that's up to you. But it fits the narrative, this idea that this decision was in rebellion to God. They wanted to seek glory and attention for themselves. And, you know, that's at the heart of all of us as human beings, right? We all want value. What makes me valuable? At the core of every human being, no matter where we're from, there is this innate desire we want to be valued. Where does that value come from, though? Well, it depends what we're taught. Well, your value comes from how much money you make, or your value comes from the color of your skin, or the gender you are, or what country you're from, or what education status you have. I mean, I consider all that low-hanging fruit. And what I mean by that is people will grab whatever they can to say, I'm valuable and you're not. That is clear throughout human history. We try to achieve monuments for ourselves, make a name for ourselves, but in reality, we're just searching for value. What makes me valuable? We want to make a name for ourselves. Have you ever gone through a downtown or on a college campus and you've seen Maxwell P. Purvis Library? And your thought is, who on earth is Maxwell P. Mervis, or, you know, you don't even remember the name. At some point, some person says, I want my legacy to live on. I want my name to live on. I'm going to donate this money, and they're going to name things after me, and my name is going to live on. Yet, where are they? They're in a few streets over in a local cemetery buried under 6 feet of dirt and stone. And their name technically lives on, but nobody really knows unless it's in a book report, right? But we all have this desire to find value, to have this lasting legacy. We search for human domination. We search for, you know, ways that we can achieve value and importance for ourselves. And don't get me wrong, we all need to have careers and families and so forth. And so I'm not saying those are bad things. It's when that becomes the all-consuming focus. Because really, it's a sense of insecurity. I don't have any value, so I have to find all of these other things to give me value. And then I have to convince you and you and you and you that I'm valuable. And the human heart, the sinfulness factors in, and that's where we start saying, well, you know, the easiest way for me to find value is to push you down so that I rise higher. And that's what we have to fight. As God's people, we already have value. God has already created us with value. We just need to accept it. But part of understanding that is being in relationship with Him. And the further we get from Him, the harder it is to remember that. The whole story of the flood is really a story of God giving them value. But they don't realize it. They're running from it and seeking value in other ways. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them on the sixth day of creation. He only created on 6 days, and then He rested on the seventh. He created us on the sixth day, not because we were least important, but because we were most important. We were the crown jewel set in this beautiful setting of this earth. He took day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and He separated, you know, the light from the dark, and the water and the earth and the land and the sea and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and then the land animals, and then boom, on the sixth day He says, now I have someone I have made in my image, my likeness, and it is good and it is perfect. And then He celebrates the Sabbath with them, which was a day of relationship. I think that Sabbath was so beautiful because Adam and Eve were there with God, and He was so happy that His children were with Him, as was mentioned in our prayer requests. And they understood they were valuable. They didn't doubt it. They didn't question it. They were there in the presence of God. But then sin happens, and what happens to Adam and Eve's perception of God when sin occurs? Then they're naked, then they're ashamed, then they feel guilty, then they want to hide from God. Then God comes in the garden and they say, we thought, you know, you were going to come after us because we were naked, we didn't want you to see us. And And so now what happens to their value? It's gone. Sin has destroyed the value that God has created them with. Not really. God still loves us even in our fallen state. But what sin does to our perspective says you're no good. God doesn't love you. You have no value. And so then we start seeking it other ways. But through Christ, he has come to break that barrier, that partition of sin that separates us, so that we can be connected with God again and realize, hey, God's always loved me. In fact, he's loved me so much, not in just creating me, but in the plan of salvation, that Jesus made this sacrifice to come reclaim me. I have value. And if the children of Noah had held on to the idea of the flood is a foreshadowing of the gospel too. Because you have this entire antediluvian world that are so caught in evil and sin, God says, I have to destroy them. But if anybody wants to listen, I'm going to provide a way of salvation. Noah, build this boat. Trust me and tell people to trust me or ask them to, and I will provide a plan of salvation. And only Noah and his family believed him and were saved. But the future descendants of Noah, they were close enough to realize that was a true story. And to say, our great-great-great-great-grandfather Noah was saved by grace. And if you don't believe me, check chapter 6, verse 8, because that's what it says. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We have this mistaken idea that, or many, many Christian groups have this mistaken idea that there were two forms of salvation from the Old Testament, the New Testament. God saved the people in the Old Testament by works and righteous deeds. And then the New Testament, his son says, Paul, you're just being too hard. Let me die for him, and then we can save everybody by grace. And then suddenly it shifted and changed. No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? God's plan was always to die for his people, to pay for our penalty of sin. And he always needed us to trust him and have faith and surrender to him. The people of the Old Testament found that grace as well. They were just looking forward to the fulfillment of Christ's coming that they hadn't seen yet. We're on the far end where we're looking back and say, you know, we're in the Advent season right now, which is the coming, celebrating Christmas, his arrival the first time. We believe it's a historical event. They were still looking forward to an unfulfilled event. We look back in faith, believing it's happened, that God means what he says. They were looking forward that God meant what he said and was going to do what he said. So for the flood, that was a moment of salvation. Hey, we're here. We have a new lease on life. Noah could have been, he could have just wiped everybody out at the flood. But instead, he chose by grace to give our family a new lease on life. And therefore, we want to share the love and the joy and the knowledge of him because we have this infinite value that God loves us. He created us and he decided to rescue us. And we weren't destroyed in the flood. And we move on sharing throughout the earth, subduing, fulfilling and multiplying, right? But instead, the sinful nature comes in and says, no, you don't have any value in God. The flood's not real. God never gave any value in you. Seek value in other things. Build cities for yourselves. Build an empire. And forget God. All his ways are just hindering you. You know, he's giving you these rules and guidelines that are just going to hamper you from being your true self. Just be your true self. You can achieve your own value through dominating the world and hurting other people, hurting yourself. That's where the true joy of life is. And so they follow that. And it is the age-old struggle that we have. Do we accept God's truth that we were created with infinite value and accept it and surrender it? Right? We don't have to have value through pride and arrogance. And that was another thing, is what they wanted to create was a city that was glorify them, not God. Glorify their selfish principles, not God's principles. Continuing on with the story here, verse 5, it says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Okay, so God goes down and he looks at this city. He looks at their one language. He looks at their unity, and he says, there's nothing that they can't accomplish. And we could say, well, why is God going to mess with that, right? They were all able to communicate in one language. You know, in our world, people say, why can't we all just get along, right? I hear that all the time. Well, why is there suffering and pain? Why don't we just all hold hands and love each other, and there's peace and prosperity, right? There's different ways that we put that idea out there. And they look at this and say, see, this was part of the plan. We could have had peace and prosperity way back then, but God intervened and messed it up. Now, see, what you don't understand is if he'd allowed them to build this empire, it was not going to be based on God's principles. It was going to be based on throwing out God's principles, which actually becomes tyrannical. Many of our cultures, we are secular states, right? I mean, people say, well, America's a Christian nation. They argue about that. We are founded on Christian principles and beliefs, and we have religious liberty and freedoms, but this is not a nation exclusively for Christians, right? Anybody of any faith or secular or atheist, whatever, is free to be a part of this country. Yet, there are laws. You cannot go murder your neighbor just because you don't like them. Well, people say, well, that has nothing to do with God. Well, we believe that is a godly principle. That is a principle handed down to us from God. All of the commandments are principles that when we follow, blessings come to us. If you live in a secular society that doesn't believe in God but still lives according to those principles, there's still a blessing that comes from that. Right? Study the French Revolution, the Reign of Terror. They decided that religion had become a tyranny to them, and they wanted to throw out everything, including the Ten Commandments. And so literally, if they wanted to go murder the politicians, go down to the state house and drag them out and murder them in the streets, that's what they did. They went to the universities and they killed people. If they didn't like you, and they called it a reign of terror, because all the people who thought they were having freedom by throwing out the principles of God suddenly realized sooner or later they come for you. That those principles God put in place protect you as well as everybody else. So if the society as a whole doesn't abide by them anymore, everything collapses. And so when God sees that they are unified, if Nimrod was the leader pulling all this together, what they would have created would have become a tyranny. It would have continued to devalue human life more and more, and it would have glorified self and not God. See, when we talk about the time of trouble that's coming, it's almost like we think of it very mechanically or inorganically, like it's just everything is great and happy, and all of a sudden God says, nope, there's a time of trouble, and everything goes sour. It's a gradual progression of what is happening in our world. We, as humans, are being devalued more and more and more. Not that people aren't valuing them, but you see the rise of human trafficking, the rise of human slavery. It's here, folks. It's 2022. I just stopped because I'm anticipating 2023 in a month. But, like, people are being abducted and sold into slavery again. Human trafficked. This is a real thing. Most of us don't see it, but it's happening. And why? And, you know, there's powerful people who are turning blind eyes to this. And this is all a part of just like was in the days of the Antediluvians when they said their thoughts were only evil continually. We are getting to the point where our thoughts are only evil continually. And before Jesus comes, it's going to continue that downward slide until when he finally closes the judgment in heaven, it will all break loose. A time of trouble such as the world has never seen will come upon us. Why? Because there will be a segment of this global population that decides fully, empowered by the governments of the world, that they are going to go all in Lucifer's kingdom. And there will be a remnant of people throughout the earth who will be surrendering to Jesus and waiting to be delivered. That's the framework. And we will, those people who surrender know they have value in God. The people who give themselves over to Lucifer, they're still struggling. They want to reject God, thinking that's what's going to give them their value. And they don't know the answer is in front of them. And so what we see here in the Tower of Babel is God is intervening. He is not going to allow this tyrannical king to pop up so early in this history. And so what does he do? It says, verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So God uses the divine plural, let us go down, just like we see at the creation, right? Let us make man in our image. This is the Trinity talking to itself, right? Talking among itself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know there's people who don't want to believe that. They want to believe Jesus was just magically incarnated in the New Testament. No, Jesus existed in the Old Testament, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The beauty of what happened in the New Testament is that divine being decided to surrender and allow himself to be fused with human flesh and then come and live as one of us and then die for us. That's what the Advent season is so amazing. Why would you do that, God? Why would you come and surrender the joys and the beauties of heaven? I mean, think of the most luxurious place you could be on this earth, right? Where all your needs are taken care of, all your food supply is taken care of, and then you decide, because you care about some group of people, you go to the worst place on earth to try to help them, to try to make life better for them. That's a huge sacrifice. Why would you do that? Because of love. That's what Jesus has done for us. And so the gospel is inherent in this story that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they come down and they say, we cannot allow this to take place. The antediluvians before the flood, we had to bring the flood. We cannot allow this to occur so soon. And so what he does is, he doesn't destroy them, notice. He confuses the languages, which causes their communication to break down, and they're not united against God, and they're not going to bring in this tyrannical kingdom. And so they dissipate over the face of the earth. God could have done it differently. He could have just wiped them all out, couldn't he? He could have brought in he promised he wouldn't destroy the earth with a flood. He could have just brought in a windstorm. He could have caused all kinds of things. He could have just executed them with a plague, but he didn't, because he was still showing them mercy. He still wanted them to see the value he had in them. And we think of all these people gathered around the Tower of Babel as being super bad people, but the reality is, he loved them. These are the people that would fan out. Abraham would come from these people, right? So God is, we make the mistake in as humans looking at people as good and bad people. But the reality is we want to look at people as God sees them, which there's the potential for God to do amazing things in anybody's life. When you look at somebody and says, oh, I give up on them, God should give up on them, we don't know what we're talking about. I've seen in my life some of the people that I would have given up on, God has turned around. And some of the people I thought, no, they're going to, and they go a different path. We don't know. That's why we trust in God. We ask him to lead us and guide us. But it begins with understanding we have value first in of ourselves, in that relationship with him. Why are we here on the Sabbath? Why is Saturday, as God's Sabbath, so important? Because it's his day. Because he has shared it with us. We didn't say, well, we're going to pick a different day and we're going to make this as equal to God's day. No, we trust that there is a living God on high who created us, who says, this is my day. Share it with me. I want you to feel that connection with me, just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden on that first Sabbath. And I promise you, in the world to come, in that new heaven and earth, we will worship together on Sabbath, and we will have that connection again. You will have that value that's unquestioned. Right now, we have that value, and we trust it by faith. I don't know about you, I don't always feel valuable. Right? You have bad days, you have good days. But by faith, I know God has created me with value. And I choose his promises. I choose the fact that he loves me, that he died for my sins. And so God intercedes. Jesus, the one who would die, is the same one who's coming down. Let us visit them. Let us make man in our image. And so he confuses the language, and they scatter abroad. As I mentioned, this is the Advent season. This is, we don't use that terminology specifically. Other denominations use that, and, you know, Catholics and Episcopalians and Anglicans, right? Because they're recognizing that this is the Christmas season when, you know, celebrate Jesus' birth, his first coming. That's what Advent means. You might recognize that term because we call ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. The Advent, except our focus is on the second coming of Jesus, the second Advent. But the second Advent means nothing without the first Advent. And I know December 25th isn't a holy day. I don't treat December 25th as a holy day. But I still love the fact that during this season we can share the fact that Christ came. That we can tell people of the love of Jesus. That secular people love the season, some of them, right? That the towns still decorate, right? Which is a reminder, and you can get upset about, you know, how the decorations are arranged in town or whatever. But the point is it's an opportunity. Like, people aren't saying in society, you can't talk about Jesus. I mean, some people might. But as a whole, we have freedom to show them the value God gives us, right? And not just that he gives us, but he gives to them as well. And so people who are not like you, who don't look like you, who don't think like you, who don't vote like you, who don't believe like you, you can show them the love of Christ and do kind things for them. Show them kindness and love and compassion, that even though they are not like you, God still loves them. And God doesn't want them to run and search for value in all these other things, but he is there willing to do whatever they need, that he loves them. And so when I look at the story of the Tower of Babel, I see a people that had access to the truth, but they started wandering away. The sinful nature impacted them in such a way that, you know, like the rest of us, they started drifting, but God never gave up pursuing these people. And we know the whole story. We know this Advent season is about how Jesus finally came to answer that call. And he didn't do it with pride, in arrogance. He did it in absolute humility. Because when the King of Kings, when the Lord of Lords, when the Divine Trinity, right, when they decided to come, how did Jesus come? As a child, as a weak, vulnerable child that needed to be changed, needed to be fed, that was completely helpless. He was born to a teenage girl who'd never been a mother before, who hadn't even been married yet. She was engaged, and so that caused all kinds of negative perspective on what she had been doing and so forth. To a carpenter who wasn't very wealthy, at a time of the census when there wasn't room in the inn, he was born in basically a barn or a stable rather than someplace nice. He wasn't in a king's court or a king's palace. He came in absolute humility because Jesus says, I, as the Son of God, have value. And I don't need the outward things of this earth to make me feel valuable. And I'm showing that to you, and you are just as valuable. Because I will die on the cross for you, and I will provide eternal life for you if you will have it. And I will be with you, and I will send you the Holy Spirit, and I will guide you. And this is the beauty. And that's why the way of the cross is about surrender. We sing the song, I Surrender All. Because it's about recognizing when I seek value for myself and I try to make a name for myself, it's empty. It's worthless. I end up hurting myself and I hurt other people. I need to surrender to God. I need to surrender to Jesus and say, Lord, teach me. Help me to live like you would live so that I can make choices like you would make that can benefit me and my family and my friends and the people who I come in contact with. Because I don't need to have worldly glory. I just need to have you. And you're creating a world to come. And so during this Advent season, I want us to remember you have value. You were created with value by God. But you will never realize it unless you get into relationship with him. Unless you stay in relationship and say, each day, Lord, thank you for creating me. Thank you for being with me. Lord, I need help with these things in my life, with these problems, with these difficulties. It is not a time of pride. It's not a time to hide our own sins and blame other people. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. That's what Adam and Eve did, right? How did you know that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? Suddenly, Adam knew he'd lost his value, and God was pointing it out. And so what did Adam do? Did he say, I'm sorry, you're right, I surrender to you? He said, no, that woman you made for me, she made me eat of the tree. And then they asked her, and she says, the serpent you made, he made me eat of the tree. See, the human selfish answer is, I don't surrender and be accountable. I have to hold on to my value by looking at someone else and blaming them so that I can have that value. And that's the way of the world. I don't want to say I'm sorry. I don't want to ask for forgiveness. But I'm going to hold everybody else accountable, and I want my pound of flesh. And Jesus gives us this completely different perspective. He says, no, you don't need your pound of flesh. You need to surrender to me, and I will help you. And I will help them too, but it's not your job to blame them to gain your own sense of value. I will give that value to you. And so when I look at this story, I see reflections of the gospel in the story of Noah, in the story of the flood, in God's pursuing his people, even at the Tower of Babel, interacting with them, and that journey would continue all the way until he arrives the first time to come in humility, to show us the way, to function as a carpenter for 30 years in absolute humility and anonymity, essentially. And then 3.5 years, he engages in this public ministry in which he doesn't own property, and he goes forth, and he changes the world. And then he gives himself up for our sins. And here we are 2,000 years later, 2022, and we are waiting for the second advent of Jesus Christ. Let us embrace the value he has created us with. And that is the Tower of Babel, looking for value, looking for God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, help us to surrender to you. Help us to never forget the value you give us with, you created us with, that we have each and every day. Help us not to listen to the lies of the people in our world that try to take it away from us, the devil that tries to discourage us. Help us to surrender to you. Help us to study your word and be dependent on you in prayer. And it's not, our faith is not a selfish one. It's not just about us, but it's about how we can impact others. It's about what you're doing in us and how that is a witness to other people that what you can do in their lives. So bless each and every individual in this congregation. Guide us and lead us in this Advent season to remember your coming and your value you provide in our lives and to share it with others. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.